This being the Sunday before a presidential election, there are preachers from coast to coast that are talking about the election coming up on Tuesday. The Constitution says we have a presidential election at the first Tuesday after the first Monday of every 4 years, and therefore the country's thinking about it. A lot of people have already voted. Some will be voting on Tuesday, and that's when we'll get the results of this election. Over the last few months, preachers have been telling their members of their congregation, some have been saying don't vote due to their perception of the two candidates. Some are saying definitely persuading their members to vote one way for one candidate or the other, maybe not directly, but definitely indirectly, and everything in between. Well, there's been a lot of attention given to this. There are many Christians who are voting for a particular candidate because they say this is what I believe, and this is what the Bible says, and another Christian somewhere else says, I'm voting for the other person because I believe this is what God wants me to do, what the Bible says. We know that happens as well. You read the Bible and you say, well, during times like this, we need to think about what Jesus said about it. Did Jesus say anything about it? Of course he didn't. Nothing about what Jesus said had any thought of America, didn't have any thought of the year 2016 and presidential candidates. You say, well, then what in the world he lived in? What would he have said about the government? What did he say about candidates? What did he say about society and Christians' effect on the political system? Well, again, he didn't say anything about that. Jesus lived during the first century when the Romans ruled Palestine and the area of Israel, and they pretty much let the Israelites do what they wanted to do and have their own governing bodies like the Sanhedrin. They let them worship in the temple. They let them do their Jewish feasts and customs. But, of course, Rome was overseeing all those types of things, and Rome only had two rules for the Jews and others. It says, pay your taxes and don't rebel, and everything will be okay. And that's what went on for quite a while until there was a Jewish rebellion in the late first century. Well, did Jesus say that the best thing you can do to change the world is to vote somebody out of office, is to be involved in Roman politics, is to be involved in Jewish politics? The best way to change the world and make society better is to do that. No, he didn't say that whatsoever, nothing even close to that. What he was concerned with, he thought that, of course, the best way to change communities, the best way to change the hearts and minds of people, the best way for them to do better things is for them to obey the gospel. He knew that when we evangelize, we change the world. When we go into other parts of the world and evangelize, you can prevent a war. When you change the heart and mind of a teenager, or two teenagers, you can prevent an abortion. When you take the gospel to your neighbors, and to the inner city, and to all the things that we see on the news every night, when you present the gospel in those situations and people are persuaded by God's word, then you don't see riots. We know that's true. You're a Christian. You know that's true. And so we need to be reminded of that on Tuesday. Whether you vote or don't vote, that's up to you, and who you vote for is up to you. If I stand here and tell you who to vote for, we lose tax-exempt status. Those churches can't do that. You can't endorse a party, you can't endorse a candidate. Now, we can talk about issues legally and still keep our status. We can talk about abortion. We can talk about gambling. We can talk about liquor by the drink and voting and things like that. Those are things we can openly talk about and openly come down on one side or the other. But we can't say vote for this person or vote for this party. You say, now, wait a minute, I've seen candidates speak in churches. I've seen candidates invite and speak in churches. And they do. And of course, the church doesn't say, vote for this person. The church doesn't say, this is who you need to vote for. But again, it's an indirect sort of thing and a fine line. But we need to be reminded that the gospel is more powerful than politics and changes communities much better than the voting booth can do. An election doesn't change the power of God. We don't need to think that God's will can only be done if certain politicians are elected, and if other ones are elected, then somehow God is then constrained. But God cannot act unless certain people are elected. Otherwise, he is handcuffed. We need to act as Christians should act, and we need to understand who God is, that God doesn't change, and his love for us doesn't change. We need to respect the idea of government. Romans chapter 13, Paul said that government is a minister of God. God's people, from Genesis to Revelation, had regulations. They had government. Paul went on to say that you give honor to whom honor is due, and you pay tax to who it's due, and so on and so forth. That we are to be good citizens. And know that we should be thankful that we live in a world that has government, that when somebody does something bad and harms us in some way, somebody's going to come along and punish them for it. That's a good thing. Paul said it's good. It's a blessing of God that we can live this way and have a government that will seek out evildoers and help those who do good to sleep well at night. Just some things to think about this evening, before we begin our lesson. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're blessed this morning because you blessed us, even though we didn't deserve your blessing. We know we don't deserve the things you give us. We know that we're frail human beings who sin often, that we fall short of the mark that you've set for us. But we know that the great blessing of being a Christian is that we are forgiven and that you continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we continue to walk in the light. This Tuesday, our country is having an election, one that has been hotly contested. And there are strong emotions on both sides of the political spectrum. We pray that as Christians that we behave properly in this regard. We pray that our country have peace on Tuesday and afterwards, no matter who is elected. That we respect our fellow citizens, that we respect each other as people created in your image. We know your word tells us that it's contradictory, it makes no sense for us to, with the same mouth, praise you and curse our fellow man who is made in your image. And so we pray that we can remember that this week, and that you give us the courage to do what is right. We are thankful for this country. We're thankful for laws. We're thankful for government. We're thankful that for police. We're thankful for laws, and we're thankful that we've been able to live in a place that has guaranteed freedoms, and that we can live our lives without constant fear of changes, arbitrary changes in laws, and where we don't know what to do, what is legal, what is not, and that we can have the freedom and the freedom to meet here today and worship you. We are so thankful for that, a privilege that we've experienced because you blessed us to live in this place. We know around the world there is war, there are dictatorships, there's oppression and all types of sinful behavior that is causing great distress. So we pray that you bless our missionaries who are in these places, who are in difficult living difficult lives and under tremendous amounts of stress, and we pray that their work is well done and that the gospel can be spread and shared so that these wars will stop, so the communities will thrive, so that people can live in peace. We're thankful that your word teaches us these things. We're thankful for the power that it has to change our hearts and our minds. We're thankful that your son is seated at your right hand. He is our mediator. We're thankful that your Spirit helps us pray when we don't know what to pray for and how to pray. Continue to bless us today as we study your word and share these things. Continue to grant us mercy and grace. Continue to love us and forgive us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want us to think this morning a question I don't know that you've ever really given much thought to, but I think it's an interesting question. It's why do good people do bad things? Have you ever given that much thought? Why do good people, however you describe someone as being good, why do they do bad things? Why is somebody, even a Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, reads their Bible every day, why do they choose to do a bad thing? Why is it that you hear about somebody that you've respected your whole life and that you look up to and has blessed your life and you just think the world of them, and all of a sudden you hear that they've done something horrible? Maybe all of a sudden they're in prison. All of a sudden they got fired for something very embarrassing. You think, how could that happen to that person? This person is a good person, an honorable person, a respectable person, has a great reputation. Why would somebody like that do that thing? The simple answer to that, of course, is that we're frail human beings. They're all going to sin. And we can stop right there. And just need to factor that in as we see other people live our lives and as we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm a frail human being and I'm going to sin, so are they. So we don't need to be so incredibly shocked when we know somebody's done something that is out of character of what they usually do. I think that I came across an article that I thought was really good. It was written by a man, Captain. He's a professor of business ethics and integrity management, Rotterdam School of Management. A researcher that studies psychology, studies sociology, and how people, why people do what they do. And as I was going through this, there were about 14 different reasons he gave as to why good people do bad things. And about 6 or 7 of them, I thought were spot on. And 6 or 7 of them are, I think, have some biblical roots, even though I'm sure Dr. Captain had no thought of the Bible, had no thought of biblical ethics and biblical morality. But I want us to go through some of these, and what we're going to do is look at what the Bible says at the end of this lesson regarding this subject. But he starts off by talking about, he said, some people do bad things because of compensation. And that doesn't mean payment for a job you do to compensate somebody for their work. This means you compensate based on other type of behavior. And really the essence of this idea is, I do so many good things in life, it's okay for me to do a few bad things. Most people do good things every day. Probably do a lot more good things than bad things. The typical person. Think about your own life. Think about the life of somebody else that you know. They really don't go around every day lying in every word they say. They haven't stolen anything today. They speak well of others. Yes, we do sin, and we need to acknowledge that, but for the most part, we do good things. And some people look at that, the good that they do, and say, you know what? I go to worship services and Bible studies, and I'm a generally good person. It's okay for me to do this over here, do that over here. That's sinful. Because on the grand scheme of things, on a scale, I do more good than bad. So I should sort of get a pass. You're compensating for the good that you do in life by doing a little bit of bad. Dr. Captain said, some people do bad because of compensation. And then he goes on to say, others do bad just simply they trick themselves mentally. They rename things. You change the name of something in order to make it sound less dangerous or sinful. And in culture, of course, the phrase politically correct would be applied to this sort of thinking. Another word for this is a euphemism. A euphemism is a good word for a bad word. You take a bad word, you change it, make it something that's a little less offensive. And we can see this in so many words. So much of our language has done this. If I'm going to do something bad, I want it to sound as good as possible. And years and years ago, the word adultery, you know, that just sounded too bad. People didn't want to say they committed adultery. That's just a heavy-sounding word. A book like The Scarlet Letter, where the lady had to wear the A, everybody had to know she committed adultery. And so, didn't like that word. If I do something like that, I want it to sound better. So they Just call it an affair. Well, that sounds good. That sounds fine. That's not so heavy. That's not so dangerous. That's not so bad. An affair. We can look at word after word after word that's like that. I saw an interview, a little conversation that was going on between a celebrity by name that you would know, but I'm not going to do that. She was talking about when she committed adultery. She was single at the time, but was committed adultery with a married man. And so it had come out, it had been years earlier before this discussion was taking place, and they were sitting around talking about it, and you thought it was a love story out of a movie. And they were just oohing and aahing about how romantic it was and how they met and what they did and the trips they took and all these things that went on. And acknowledging the fact that he was a married man. And it struck me how desensitized we become to that sort of thing, and how no one in that conversation stopped to think about the wife of the man who was having this affair, as we say. But it was just this wonderful romantic story about how these two people had committed adultery. But that's what we've done. We've renamed things. We've glossed over things. We tell the story in a certain way that takes the edge off. So Dr. Kapteyn said that's another way in which good people do bad things. They just rename what they're doing. We've seen this a lot. A lot of it, of course, is group thought. Everybody's doing it. You get a crowd of people, if everybody's going one way, it's really easy to go with the crowd. If nobody in the crowd's going to stop you, nobody in the crowd's going to say, don't do that, that's not a wise thing to do, then you're probably not going to stop doing it. Put yourself in a different crowd, then you're more likely to do what they do, even if it's in the other direction entirely. They've studied this, psychologists have studied this in terms of when you go in to help somebody who's in a desperate situation and you're in a crowd, like you're downtown, and you see somebody getting beat up, they say you're much more likely to help the victim if you're by yourself than if you're in a crowd. Because if the crowd is just standing there watching it happen, then you're more likely to stand there and watch it happen. Nobody else is around to try to push you in one way or the other. You're more likely to get involved and help. Group thought. Move with the tide. Move with the group. Very easy to live that way. And so that's why good people do bad things. They just go along with the crowd. Peer pressure, we would say. There's also group expectation. This is a little different than group thought. Group expectation says, if they think I'm a bad person, I'll act bad. No one's going to stop me. If you're in a group, if your reputation, real reputation, or if it's just completely wrong and it's false, but if everybody in the group thinks that you're a bad person or you do bad things, the psychologists say that you'll just go ahead and do them. Instead of fighting it, instead of trying to change their perception of you, your reputation, it's okay. You think I'm this, then that's what I'm going to be. This is something we try to keep young people from doing. This is why we try to tell young people that they can do the right thing. You're a good person. You do have courage. You're not a bad person. You see the tremendous psychological effects on young people when they've had their parents or somebody else tell them they're no good their whole life. Well, what do they end up doing? Bad things. Because somebody older than them, somebody that's mature, some adult said, you're a bad person. You're no good. You're not worth it. So they believe it. It's really impactful on children, but it can happen to adults too. You hear the same thing over and over and over again, and you say, well, that's how I'm going to live. That's what they expect. Group expectation. That's why a lot of good people do bad things. Obedience to authority. The Nuremberg trials after World War II, where they arrested so many prominent Nazis and put them on trial at The Hague. Well, the common defense, many of you have studied that and read about history, was that I was just following orders. The defense of so many Nazis was, I did something horrible. I might have put so many Jewish people in gas chambers. I might have executed people. I've done this, stolen their property, done all these horrible, unspeakable things, but you can't blame me. Why? Because I was just following orders. The guy above me told me to do it. And so I'm a good person, but they put me in a situation where I had to do what I was ordered to do. Now, that's an extreme example. That was their defense, a defense, of course, that didn't work. But a lot of people do make similar types of defenses all the time. Well, my boss wanted me to do it. Well, my spouse wanted me to do it. And, you know, I don't want to have an argument. I don't want to sort of go against the tide and make a big scene. So I'll just go along with it. But, hey, don't blame me because they made me do it. The authority, the person above me, the person I respect more, I will be obedient to them. This makes life a little bit easier. Minimalization. I can steal inexpensive things, tell white lies, break minor laws because it's not a big deal. Why do good people do bad things? Well, because they just kind of categorize the good things and the bad things, and if it's small enough, then we can do that all day long. I just don't do the big things. It's kind of like the rich young ruler that Jesus talked to. And Jesus said, well, you obey the commandments. And he was real proud that he had. Because those were pretty big ones. He never murdered anybody. He said, oh, yeah, I've kept all those. I haven't committed adultery. I don't steal. And Jesus said, well, but you're very rich. Could you get rid of all of your money and still follow me? He couldn't do that. Jesus may look at us today and say, well, yeah, you're really proud of the fact that you've never been arrested, and you've never gone to jail, and you've never done these terrible things you see on the television. But I can go through your life and find things that you justify that are sins. But you think they're small, so it doesn't matter. Minimize. Just take it down. Say, hey, I can do those bad things. Reactance theory. Never saw the word reactance until I read this article. Evidently, that's a real word. Reactance theory is there are too many rules and I feel free when I rebel. Some people find themselves in situations where they feel restricted. There's rules for everything. I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. And so the reason I do bad things, even though I'm a good person, is it's kind of fun to rebel. I feel trapped, but when I rebel, I feel free. I feel like that I'm doing what I want to do. And everybody in life, of course, wants to do what they want to do. Want to do what feels good. Want to do what is acceptable to them. So some people, hey, I'll do all the right things until you put too many rules on me. Then it's easier to rebel. A reactance theory. But then we have to always think, well, what does the Bible say about why good people do bad things? This is a sociologist, a psychologist, and I think we would all agree with these things. I think we've all seen these things in our lives. Maybe the person who thinks like this is in the mirror. Oh, again, we're Christians. We are not so much interested in following or thinking about what a professor thinks about. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that God created choice. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God had made the Garden of Eden. He put Adam and the woman in it. And he says, you can eat anything in this garden except from the fruit of this one tree. What was God doing in that moment? He was creating choice. He said, I'm going to give you a choice. A lot of people debated why God would do that. You ever thought about that? Why did God give man choice? Why didn't he just not make a tree you couldn't eat? Why didn't he just make all the trees you could eat and there wouldn't be a choice? Because God didn't want to make robots. Why didn't God want to make robots? Because if you have a robot, you don't have love. You don't have a choice you don't have love. And God is love. God says you're going to choose. You're going to make a choice. You're going to have to choose me. I'm going to have this tree that you cannot eat of. And every day you're going to choose me. That's one of the beautiful things about a wedding ceremony. Part of the wedding ceremony, you've all been to a wedding, it says, part of the vows is forsaking all others, keeping yourself devoted to the other. And what those two people are saying is, over 7 billion people on earth, I'm choosing this one. And that's love. You didn't have to. You could have chosen somebody else. But you're telling the world, I'm making a choice. This is not a have to. We are not robots. When I choose God, that's love. And I know God chose me. That's the only way love can exist, if there's a choice. Why do good people do bad things? Well, because they're given a choice every day. And sometimes they choose to do the wrong thing. And I know that's simplistic. I know that sounds elementary. But it's just that simple. They have the Lord's way. They have the world's way. Which one are they going to choose? We know all have chosen sin. All of us. Romans 3:23 tells us that. We all make that choice. There is a separation that happens between us and God when we sin, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. God is holy, which means God is separated from that. As this picture shows, we're on one side, God is on the other. Sin separates us from God. But you also put the cross between that. And you've seen the illustration before, Jesus on the cross with his arms extended. Picture Jesus in that picture in the middle. Grabbing our hand, grabbing God's hand, and putting us together. Jesus solved our sin problem because we couldn't solve it ourselves. God looked down at the world and said, all these people continue to choose Satan. Continue to choose to do the wrong thing. And they cannot save themselves. Do they do good every day? Of course they do. But Jesus didn't come to this world to save people from their goodness. Jesus didn't come to this world to save, to acknowledge the good that people did. That wasn't the problem. So your goodness is not going to save you. If it could, Jesus would have never come to earth. It wouldn't have happened. Jesus came to this earth because we have a sin problem, because we had a choice problem. And we deserve punishment for it. But he took that punishment. The questions come up, the philosophical question over the years, and you've thought about this and talked about this, is why do people do what they do? Is it because of nature or nurture? In other words, it's just because nature is DNA, genetics, you are who you are, and you can't help it. And somebody says, no, it's nurture, it's the way you've been raised, it's the way you've been conditioned, either by society or your parents or whoever, and because of your surroundings and your environment and people that said this is right and this is wrong, that's who you are. Well, it's both. It's both. Of course, you have your personality and looks and things of that nature you get from parents, you get from genetics, you get that way. But we can all look around in a very short time and look at people who have come from very difficult situations, who had one parent or no parents or abuse or whatever the situation may be. Thankfully, many people overcome that. Many don't. We're the products of everything that we have or experience. Everything given us naturally, everything that we've been taught, everything that we've been guided to do. We're the product of all of them. The Bible teaches that we all sin and that our sins result of human nature and our influences. Proverbs chapter 1. We know that we have this father-son scenario in Proverbs chapter 1 where the voice of a father saying, don't hang out with the bad people. Don't hang out with people who make bad choices. Protect that. Protect your heart. Protect your mind. Because the more that goes in, the more influence that you have, is more likely that you're going to make the same poor decision. That's what's said in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. We will make fewer poor decisions. We surround ourselves with people who make good decisions. We also know from passages like Ephesians in chapter 5, beginning of verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. That's who he's referring to from now on. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that our objective? Is to please the Lord? And we spend so much time trying to fit in with everything the world is offering. Trying to be sure that we look cool. Trying to be sure that the group approves of us. Trying to be sure that no one thinks that we're out of step with culture, that we're backward, that we have strange beliefs. So let's be sure that they like us. Let's be sure that we fit in. But Paul writes here in Ephesians 5, says there's, the product, the sons of disobedience, that we shouldn't associate with. We should walk in light. We are the light. Always trying to be pleasing to the Lord. Are we good people who do bad things, or are we bad people who do good things? Well, we're both. We do so many good things. So many people in this room have given up so much of their lives to the Lord. Time, their money, the way they raise their children. Your life has been devoted trying to please the Lord, but guess what? Sometimes you do bad things, sometimes you sin, and sometimes you fall short. And somebody could look at you and say, well, that's a bad person who does some good things every now and then. Does it really make a difference? We do both. I'm just thankful as Christians we have the great blessing of forgiveness when we do the bad things, when we do sin. That's why we extend what we say, the invitation of Jesus, who said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We hope there's always just one more who decides to give their life to Christ and say, if I continue to do bad things, I know that I will continue to be forgiven. That blood of Christ will continue every day wash me. And I'll stand before the Lord one day clean. Not because I clean myself, but because the Lord cleaned my soul. If you need to come to the Lord this morning, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, commit yourself to turning away from your sins, we'll baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need simply the prayers of fellow Christian, or birth, or something else that's on your heart today, we'd love to encourage you in that way if we can. So please come while we stand and sing.